Would y'all pray with me? Father God, we thank you for this day, Lord, and we give you all of the glory and all of the praise. I pray now that as we read your word, that we would be solely focused on you, Lord. Bless this time of worship to you. And Lord, may you be glorified above all else. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Today we will be in Job chapter 33, and we will be discussing the cure to self-righteousness. Again, we'll be reading in Job 33. Several years ago, me and several of my buddies went out to Big Bend, Texas, kind of southwest Texas, down by the Rio Grande, and we camped out for about a week, and it was a really, really great time. I really love the outdoors. I love being outside. I love camping. I love pitching the tent. Me and my dad, when I was growing up, and my older brother Daniel, I was in the RAs, and we'd camp out a lot. And so I just have this love for being outside and hiking and all of that. Well, as we were coming home, it was late, very late, probably 12 or maybe 1 in the morning. And we're driving through West Texas and we're hitting all these little towns and, you know, bobbing in and out. And, you know, I was being stubborn. I wanted to drive us all the way back. It was my car. I didn't want anybody else to drive. I said, I'll get us back to Dallas. I'll get us there. I'll tough it out. And as we're going through, we come through this one little small town, and I didn't realize that I was driving through a construction zone at night. And of course, they had signs posted all over the place, you know, slow down, this is the speed limit, and I was not going the speed limit. I was not doing what I was supposed to be doing. So the state trooper gets behind me, he pulls me over. It's a bunch of guys crammed into an old Ford Explorer, and he's looking at us, and just, you know, son, what's going on? You know, you're flying through the construction zone, you know. And I'm saying, you know, sir, I'm sorry. We're trying to get back to Dallas. And, you know, I'm really sorry. And right there and then, at the end of our trip, trying to get back home, I get a speeding ticket, which is just a wonderful way to end your trip. And although it was unfortunate, I was actually able to do some driver training and pay the fine, and the ticket ended up not going on my record, which I was really glad about. That was very fortunate of me. Well, fast forward a few years later, and I was actually summoned to be on a jury in Mesquite, and the trial that we were overseeing, that we were hearing, was about a man who had he was speeding through an area, and had, you know, done a speeding violation. So that's the trial that I was called to be on with this jury. And I kid you not, when I get to the courtroom, I'm sitting there and they're going through all the jurors and they're calling everyone up. And the lead attorney, prosecuting attorney, calls my name out in front of everyone. And she says, Samuel Farley? I say, yes, ma'am, I'm here. She says, you're the one who had to do the driver training, right? Yes, ma'am, that was me. She said, good, come on. So apparently I'm chosen specifically because they knew that I was somebody who had to do driver training, apparently. I was not aware that that was a thing, but that's why I was chosen. And so as we sat there and we heard the trial, you know, this person, this individual had, you know, gone over the speed limit at an area where there was a lot of traffic of pedestrians crossing the street. And it was so interesting because actually halfway through the trial, as the prosecutor was talking to the individual actually admitted, oh yeah, I drive through there all the time because there's this golf course that I love to golf at. And so then the question was, well, if you drive there all the time, why didn't you know what the speed limit was? So the evidence was undeniable. This person had broken the law. And so because it was a danger to the pedestrians there, just unanimously across the board, we all decided to vote for a guilty verdict. There was no question about it. This person was guilty. And we wanted to make sure that they didn't do it again. But as I was sitting there, you know, seeing this person on trial and hearing the different comments that were being made, people were saying, you know, oh, how ridiculous. You know, they drive there through there all the time. Didn't they know the speed limit? Didn't they know they were going to get caught? How foolish could you be? I couldn't help but think how that easily could have been me, sitting on trial, having broke the law, just like I had done a few years earlier when I got that speeding ticket. The only difference between me and this individual was that I was able to pay the ticket off, do some driver training, and it didn't go on my record. I didn't have to go to court, but they did. You see, it's hard to look down on others when you have been in the exact same spot as them. For me, although I do get frustrated with people driving badly, I always try to remind myself that I am capable of being just as bad of a driver as them. And in fact, I have driven just as badly as them. Now, looking down on others for being bad drivers may not seem like such a big deal. However, in our lives as Christians, we can fall into the trap of self-righteousness. And the danger of self-righteousness is that it often creeps into the lives of devoted, regenerated believers. And this is because it is the devoted believer who can begin to feel like their obedience should grant them some kind of special blessing or privilege. When tough times arise in their life, the self-righteous often try to point out their obedience to God. And their conversation with God often goes something like this: God, why is this happening to me? I am such a good Christian. I don't deserve this, God, because good Christians don't deserve to suffer. Now, there is a difference between a self-righteous heart that is questioning God and a righteous heart that is crying out to God for answers. The difference is that a self-righteous heart approaches God to remind him of all of the good things that they have done for God, while a righteous heart approaches God to remember all of the good things that God has done for them. The self-righteous heart is oriented towards themselves, while the righteous heart is oriented towards God. The self-righteous believe that their good deeds have earned them something from God. The righteous know that there is nothing that they can possibly do to earn anything from God. And this is ultimately because the righteous person knows just how wicked they are on the inside, and that if it were not for God's grace through Christ, then they would be condemned along with everyone else who is outside of Christ. Today we will be reading about Job and the young man who God sends into Job's life to rebuke him and ultimately remind him of God's goodness. Like many of us, Job is a believer who endures much hardship in his life. Job loses his family, his friends, his wealth, and even his health. He is presented as being a righteous man who has been blessed by God, and yet, as his story unfolds, he endures hardship after hardship. For many of us in this room, we can testify to the goodness of God and his faithfulness towards us. But nevertheless, you might be here today, and you might be seriously struggling with something in your life. You are hurt, and you are crying out to God, and it seems like he is not hearing your prayers. You live your life in obedience to him, and yet you continue to endure heartbreak. And my encouragement to you today is that as we consider the life of Job, that you will remember God's goodness and to trust in him. Do not fall into the trap of self-righteousness, but humble yourself before God, knowing that his sovereign plan for your life is leading you to eternal life. So let us begin in Job chapter 33, beginning in verse 1. It says, "But now hear my speech, O Job, and listen to all of my words. Behold, I open my mouth, the tongue in my mouth speaks. My words declare the uprightness of my heart, and what my lips know, they speak sincerely. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. Answer me if you can. Set your words in order before me. Take your stand. Behold, I am toward God as you are. I too was pinched off from a piece of clay. Behold, no fear of me need terrify you. My pressure will not be heavy upon you. Surely you have spoken in my ears, and I have heard the sound of your words. You say, I am pure, without transgression. I am clean, and there is no iniquity in me. Behold, he finds occasion against me. He counts me as his enemy. He puts my feet in the stocks and watches all of my paths. Behold, in this you are not right. I will answer you, for God is greater than man. Why do you contend against him, saying, he will answer none of man's words? For God speaks in one way and in two, though man does not perceive it. In a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls on men, while they slumber on their beds, then he opens the ears of men and terrifies them with warnings, that he may turn man aside from his deed and conceal pride from a man. He keeps back his soul from the pit, his life from perishing by the sword. Man is also rebuked with pain on his bed and with continual strife in his bones, so that his life loathes bread and his appetite the choicest food. His flesh is so wasted away that it cannot be seen, and his bones that were not seen stick out. His soul draws near the pit, and his life to those who bring death. If there be for him an angel, a mediator, one of the thousand, to declare to man what is right for him, and he is merciful to him and says, deliver him from going down into the pit, I have found a ransom. Let his flesh become flesh with youth, let him return to the days of his youthful vigor. Then man prays to God, and he accepts him. He sees his face with a shout of joy, and he restores to man his righteousness. He sings before men and says, I have sinned and perverted what was right, and it was not repaid to me. He has redeemed my soul from going down into the pit, and my life shall look upon the light. Behold, God does all of these things twice, three times with a man, to bring back his soul from the pit, that he may be lighted with the light of life. Pay attention, O Job. Listen to me. Be silent, and I will speak. If you have any words, answer me. Speak, for I desire to justify you. If not, listen to me. Be silent, and I will teach you wisdom. Now, as we come to the text, there's three observations I'd like us to consider today. Number one, God is greater than man. Number two, God leads people to repentance. And number three, God is the one who gives life. In the beginning of the book of Job, we are told that Job is a man from the land of Uz, although it is still debated by scholars about where exactly Uz is. Some have settled on the region of northern Arabia. If you have read the book of Job, then you are probably familiar with the description of Job being a righteous man who feared God. Job is described as having the fear of the Lord. If you remember back, it's been a while now, but back to our time in Ecclesiastes, the fear of the Lord was a really big concept. All through the Old Testament, this term, the fear of the Lord, is used over and over and over again. You can go back and do a word studies of the fear of the Lord, and again, throughout the Old Testament, you'll see the fear of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, the fear of the Lord. And this is to describe those who have a right relationship with God. They fear God. They have a fear of the Lord. By the time we catch up with Job in chapter 33 that we just read, Job has been getting rebuked by everyone, his friends, his wife, and for all sorts of reasons. His friends believe that he has done different types of sins. His wife is frustrated with him and actually tells him, you know, Job, you're suffering so much, just curse God and die. That's how down in the depths that she has become, seeing him suffer. However, the last person to rebuke Job and the one who correctly identifies his sin is a young man named Elihu. Now, not much is known about Elihu, other than that his father is identified in the previous chapter, his name is Barakel, and that Elihu comes from the family of Ram. And Elihu, he says in verses 4 through 7, the Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. Answer me if you can. Set your words in order before me. Take your stand. Behold, I am toward God as you are. I too was pinched off from a piece of clay. Behold, no fear of me need terrify you. My pressure will not be heavy upon you. See, what we learn about Elihu is that this is a very humble young man. Actually, in the previous chapter, before he really gets into his rebuke of Job, he actually tells Job, I wasn't going to say anything until everyone had gotten done speaking with you because of how young I am. I wanted to wait my turn because all of you are older than me and have much more wisdom than me and know a whole lot more than me. So this is not a young man who is coming out of the weeds to be, you know, self-righteous or, you know, blast Job or say, I have the answer. This is a young man who cares about Job and is humbly coming forward to say, Job, there's something really wrong with what's going on here, and there's something that you have overlooked. And so he's doing it in a humble way, in a strong way, in a rebuking way, but in a humble way. That's his heart. Elihu begins with acknowledging that he is no greater than Job, but is in fact just another man who has been given life and breath. And this may seem unimportant at first, but we should realize that Scripture is reminding us here that our lives belong to God. Elihu says, I am nothing more than a pinch of clay that God has taken off and molded. And we too are pinches of clay that God has taken off and molded. And because God has molded us, that means that God is our creator. Because God is our creator, that means God has the final say-so for us in our lives and where our lives are going and what we are doing in our lives. Ultimately, it is God who decides what will happen to us. And oftentimes we forget that our lives belong to God, and we can be tempted to have a diminished view of God's sovereignty over us. We can fall into this trap when we begin to think that we hold ultimate power in our life, rather than seeking God's will for our life. And yet when we realize that we are pieces of clay that have been molded by the Creator, then we understand that we truly belong to Him. And this is why we need to be humble, like Elihu. Our lives are not random. They're not random collections of events or emotions, although at some times they may seem like that. Our lives are part of God's overall plan, which he is in full control of each day. And next, Elihu says in verses 8 through 18, surely you have spoken in my ears, and I have heard the sound of your words. You say, I am pure without transgression. I am clean, and there is no iniquity in me. Behold, he finds occasion against me. He counts me as his enemy. He puts my feet in the stocks and watches all of my paths. Behold, in this you are not right. I will answer you. For God is greater than man. Why do you contend against him, saying, he will answer none of man's words? For God speaks in one way and in two, though man does not perceive it. In a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls on men, while they slumber on their beds, then he opens the ears of men and terrifies them with warnings, that he may turn man aside from his deed and conceal pride from a man. He keeps back his soul from the pit, his life from perishing by the sword. Now, Elihu is actually quoting Job here when he speaks about Job saying that he is blameless before God. If you go back to Job chapter 9, specifically verse 21, but actually you can read all of Job 9, several times throughout that passage when he is defending himself against his friends who are accusing him of different things, Job says over and over again, I'm blameless, I'm blameless, I'm blameless. I haven't done anything wrong. What is God doing? I'm blameless. And although Job is a man who fears God, and he is obedient, Scripture reveals that he is a man who struggles with self-righteousness. As believers in Christ, we know that no one is blameless before God. no matter how obedient or devoted you are to him. If you are in Christ, then you are a sinner who has been saved by grace. You see, even someone as faithful as Job can forget that God is far greater than man. And therefore, God's plan for Job's life is far greater than he can understand. And rather than contending with God, as Elihu points out, by questioning his plan, Elihu reminds Job that God is not going to remain silent. God answers man in visions and in dreams. And much later on in the book of Job, God is going to answer Job from out of the whirlwind. And I'm just going to tell you right now, if God ever answers you from out of the whirlwind, you've done something majorly wrong. You don't want that to happen. But God is going to answer Job eventually. And we are told here that God's ultimate reason for this is to turn men from their deeds and to save their life from death. So then that means that God is intimately concerned with the well-being of those who love and fear him. The lesson for Job and for us is that when we go through trials or disparaging seasons, we are to remember that God is greater than we are. And that means that he is far greater than the problems that we face. And that means he's far greater than the problems that you face or your family is facing. I was thinking about how I could illustrate the greatness of God. It's no small task. And I was thinking back to that trip to Big Bend. One of the positive notes from that trip, not getting the ticket, but one of the positive notes from that trip was one night when we were driving through. We were driving away from our campsite, and Big Bend is so big that you can just kind of drive wherever you want. There's some Texas Rangers out there. If you get lost, they'll pull you out of a ditch. But it's just wide open country, and so one night we drove out in the middle of the night, and we pulled off to the side of the road and turned off all the lights on the car, and we looked up at the sky, and it was just an ocean of tiny lights just painted across a black canvas. And it was the most stars that I'd ever seen in my entire life. Growing up in Mesquite, close to Dallas, you don't see stars like that. But it was just breathtaking. But with that being said, you want to know what is even more breathtaking than that? The fact that Jesus came down and died on a cross for sinners like you and me. That is truly breathtaking. Each and every day we should remember God's greatness and worship him for all that he has done for us. Because when it is all said and done, it is not our righteousness which ultimately saves us, but it is God's righteousness that was displayed on the cross through Christ that saves us. So when you are tempted to justify yourself based on your own righteousness, remember that God is greater than man. Next, Elihu says in verses 19 through 28, "Man is also rebuked with pain on his bed and with continual strife in his bones, so that his life loaves bread and his appetite the choicest food. His flesh is so wasted away that it cannot be seen, and his bones that were not seen stick out. His soul draws near the pit, and his life to those who bring death. If there be for him an angel, a mediator, one of the thousand, to declare to man what is right for him, and he is merciful to him, and says, 'Deliver him from going down into the pit, I have found a ransom,' let his flesh become fresh with youth, let him return to the days of his youthful vigor. Then man prays to God, and he accepts him. He sees his face with a shout of joy, and he restores to man his righteousness. He sings before men and says, 'I have sinned and perverted what was right, and it was not repaid to me. He has redeemed my soul from going down into the pit, and my life shall look upon the light.'" We see here in this passage a picture of Christ and of repentance. Repentance that Christ calls us to. We see that suffering is a way in which God leads people back to himself. Elihu uses the example of what he calls a mediator, someone who stands in between. Now God uses this mediator to declare to the struggling person what is right. And the end result is that the one who is struggling realizes the goodness of God, which we see in verses 27 and verse 28. Notice that the person who was struggling declares their own sinfulness and then acknowledges that he has received redemption and salvation from death. You see, this is what Jesus has done for us. Jesus is our mediator. The gospel declares that we are sinners who desperately need salvation, and that salvation can only be received through Jesus, and it starts with repentance. And this is why, when we are going through hard times, rather than choosing a self-righteous attitude, we need to understand that God leads us to repentance. If you are someone who is in Christ, then you are someone who has acknowledged that they are a sinner and repented by turning to Christ. When we stumble or fall, or perhaps someone we know stumbles or falls, or perhaps a well-respected pastor or Christian influencer stumbles and falls, then the answer must always be repentance. For it is repentance that God is calling us to. We see Job repent to God at the end of the book of Job, and then God graciously restores him. When I think back to getting that ticket, it wasn't a fun time. It wasn't a great way to end the trip. And you know, when that state trooper pulled me over, I could have gone into a million different excuses, you know. Well, sir, we're trying to get back to and actually, in fact, I think I did say, we're trying to get back to Dallas, sir. I'm sorry, I'm not from around here. He wasn't having any of that. And the reason why is because I broke the law. I was speeding in a construction zone. It was late at night. I was doing something dangerous. And perhaps there was, yeah, he could sympathize with me. Okay, you're trying to get back to Dallas. You're not from around here. You didn't know. But at the end of the day, I broke the law. I did something wrong. And so the only thing left for me to do was not to make excuses, was not to say, you know, oh, well, this happened or that happened. The only thing left for me to do was to repent, was to turn, was to acknowledge I've done something wrong, and then to do whatever the law required me to do to make things right. You see, repentance protects us from self-righteousness because it forces us to accept the grace that we do not deserve while acknowledging the sin that we are guilty of. You see, that is what Christ is calling everyone to do. In the final section, Elihu says in verses 29 through 33, "Behold, God does all of these things twice, three times with a man to bring back his soul from the pit, that he may be lighted with the light of life. Pay attention, O Job, listen to me. Be silent and I will speak. If you have any words, answer me. Speak, for I desire to justify you. If not, listen to me. Be silent and I will teach you wisdom." After addressing Job's problems with self-righteousness and his need for repentance, Elihu ends with an encouragement to Job. What God is ultimately leading Job to is the light of life. And now the question is, what is the light of life? And as I was reading through this text, I couldn't help but think back to the Gospel of John's description of Jesus, how it describes him as the light of the world in John chapter 8, and about how it describes him as the way, the truth, and the life in John chapter 14. Many times when Christians fall into self-righteousness, they lose sight of the one who they have been called to follow. Instead, they get caught up in things like performance, accomplishments, and how others perceive them. However, the life of a believer is not meant to be spent chasing these things, but rather to be following Christ faithfully and humbly. And what this passage reminds us is that God is the one who gives life. Dear brother and sister in Christ, no matter what darkness you might be facing, perhaps it is financial insecurity, health problems, the loss of a family member, or general anxiety about the state of our country or our world. I don't know all of your problems or your trials, but I do know that God, the God that we serve, is in control of it all. I also know that if you are in Christ, then you have received eternal life through him. This life does not begin when we die, but actually you received it when you first placed your life and faith in Christ. For Job, Elihu reminds him that God is not done with him, and that there is still hope for restoration because God is ultimately concerned with Job's life, and he is in complete control of Job's life. So if you came in here today with something that is burdening your heart, know that your story does not end in trial and darkness, but in light and life provided by Christ, who is light and is life. I began our time today by discussing that speeding ticket that I got. And you know, although I had a perfect driving record up until that point, it didn't matter in that moment when I rolled down the window to talk to that state trooper because I had broken the law. I could have argued about how great of a driver I was all the time. He caught me on a bad night. But that would not have gotten me anywhere. What was needed in that moment was for me to humble myself and realize that the only way forward was to acknowledge my mistake, to acknowledge what I had done wrong. As Christians, we will encounter times like this in our lives, and we will also witness them in the lives of others, even people we respect highly, even people who are leaders in the church. And no matter how obedient we have lived or they have lived, up until that point, all of us are faced with a simple choice when we fall or when they fall. Self-righteousness or humbleness. As you go out this week, I pray that all of us, myself included, will remember that God is greater, he leads us to repentance, and that he leads us to life, and that the cure for self-righteousness ultimately is humbleness. May God bless you all. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you and I praise you for this day. I thank you for your love and for your grace. I thank you for this time to worship you, Lord. Lord, we declare that you are good and we are not. Lord Jesus, your love that was poured out on the cross, your righteousness that was poured out on the cross, Lord, we praise you and thank you for. Lord, may we walk in humbleness with you, in faithfulness to you, remembering always, Lord, what you have saved us from. Remembering, Lord, that you are sweet and our sin is bitter. Lord, to desire you above all else and to love you above all else. It is in Jesus' holy and mighty name that we pray. Amen.